If you have been keeping up with our study, then you know that our topic for today is the yoke of Christ. That idea comes from Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which we'll be looking at again today. We've been thinking about it for a few weeks, but there is a lot in this relatively brief passage. We've talked about the call of Christ. That's the name we've given this statement by Jesus. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We talked about how this is a conditional call, that only those who are weary and heavy laden answer this call in a positive way, respond in a positive way. Those people who think that they have it all together, and those people who think that with a little more effort they can get it all together, never come to Christ. That kind of thinking is antithetical to salvation, and so people who think that way are not coming. The call is for those who are weary and heavy laden, burdened by their sin, sick to death of the burden and longing for relief. I have no doubt that John Bunyan had thought long on this passage before he wrote the opening paragraph to Pilgrim's Progress. He said, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed in rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden on his back. I looked, and I saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he brake out with a lamentable cry, saying, 'What shall I do?'" That is the condition of everyone who answers the call of Christ. They are sick to death of their burden. They don't know what to do, and they're ready for help offered by another. They're not going to fix it themselves. They realize that they can't do that. They've given up hope of being able to meet their own need. These alone heed the call of Christ. We talked about that. Tim led us in some thinking about that. We've covered it some on Wednesday night. We talked some about the incredible claim that Jesus makes with this call, that he will give rest to those who come to him. Now, this is nothing short of a claim to deity. No one else can give you rest, and you can't get it for yourself. Even physical rest is elusive at times. You probably have experienced an occasion where you lay down to sleep, but you couldn't sleep. You can't make it come. You can't make yourself feel refreshed, even if you have the time or make the time. And if we don't have the power to make that happen, we certainly don't have the power to give ourselves rest for our souls. And no other person can intervene and give it to you. But Jesus says he will give you rest for your souls if you come to him as those who are weary and heavy laden. Because he is the God that we have been studying in this hour now for the better part of a year, he is this God. He can do as he says. He is our creator, and he can give us what we need. But the next expression in this passage is also a part of the package that we labeled the call of Christ, and it speaks of a yoke. Let's read this text again. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, we can't separate one part of Jesus' statement here from the other. The same Jesus who said, "Come to me," also said in the same thought, in the same paragraph, almost in the same breath, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." In fact, these two statements that follow his promise of rest for the weary are commands. These are the commands in this passage. "Take" is in the imperative form, which means it is a command. "Learn" is also in the imperative form. come to me is not even a verb. It's just the way it's stated in Greek. It's just come. We might even say come, come. We don't mean that as come here. It's not the heart of the sentence. Here is the heart of it. Take my yoke and learn from me. These are commands. This is how you respond if you respond positively to the call of Christ. You take his yoke upon yourself. You learn from him. And this idea of a yoke that you take is important because it is the heart of this passage. So it's worthy of a good bit of thought on our part. Now, as you probably know, a yoke is a part of a harness that is used to put an animal to work effectively to accomplish the will of its master. I have made a feeble attempt to draw one for you. This one is a single yoke. It fits over the neck of an animal. It's sort of rounded off so that it won't cut the animal. And straps will go back to pull a plow or to pull a wagon or to turn a mill, big stone. You just walk the animal around in circles and use the strength of that animal. The other kind of yoke is made up by a pretty strong beam that is cut to fit the animal's neck on top, and then these little hoop-shaped things that are good strong sticks that are bent are put up through that to hold the animal in place, and two animals can be worked together by that kind of yoke. In either case, the purpose of the yoke is to put an animal into subjection so that that animal's strength can be used to accomplish the purpose of the master. The beast can pull a plow, can pull a wagon, can turn a mill, can do whatever it is that the master wants done. Now, Jesus has just promised rest for the weary and heavy laden. Just now, I mean, right here in the same thought, he's promised rest to the weary and the heavy laden. And then in the very next statement, he indicates that he has a yoke for you, and he commands you to take it upon yourself. It's a pretty graphic illustration of something. You know, people who were hearing this for the first time lived in an agricultural economy. They might not appreciate my artwork, but they would have known very well what a yoke looked like. They might have even been able to tell that's what I was trying to draw. Because this was just part of life. If you had a wagon, you knew how to put one of these on the critter. If you ever had to plow, you knew what this was for. But these are not things that people wore. These were things that were put on animals so that the animal would do what the people wanted. Now, this is not what we would probably expect to be said right after a promise of rest. If you really are familiar with the use of this instrument that Jesus mentions here, this yoke, then it doesn't really seem to go with rest. I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke. Something we need to kind of think about a minute. This yoke is obviously symbolic of something. It is not that the church has a storehouse of yokes and you get yours when you come in. We put it literally over your neck so that you can pull a load. It's not like that, but it's obviously symbolic. It's the only way it makes any sense, but symbolic of what is the thing that we need to think about. It's not going to be significantly different from the purpose of a yoke in reality. The symbol has to have some relationship with what Jesus is teaching us here. It has to be consistent with a real yoke. Well, what are the purposes of a real yoke? Subjection and work, right? So Jesus says, I'm going to give you rest. And here is my instrument of subjection and work. Take it on your neck, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, if you spend much time listening to other people talk, you know that this is not the average person's goal in life. People do not tend to go along through life and ask each other in their discussions at the coffee house, how might I be more effectively in subjection to a good master? I think that I'm missing the opportunity to work hard, and I need to figure out how to take on myself a yoke so that I can be content and feel rested. This kind of cuts across the grain of the way we normally think. People don't spend their time thinking of ways to take on themselves an instrument of subjection and work. In fact, most people, maybe even a lot of people in the church, would imagine that rest and the relief of your burden in life would come only from being free of any yoke at all. Throw off the yoke, and then you will have rest for your souls. This is how people think. Most people imagine that rest and contentment can come only with a sort of libertarian freedom that gives you no limits, no obligations, no restrictions of any kind, no necessity to labor for anyone else, certainly, and maybe not even for yourself. The typical idea of the good life goes something like that advertisement for the steakhouse. No rules, just right. Or the four-wheel drive truck, you know. Don't stay within the lines. Get that thing off the road. Just do what you please. That's the secret to the good life. You only do what you please. Do nothing that you don't want to do. Never try to please anyone else. There are no rules that will ever be applied to you, and you certainly will not have to work for anyone else. And if you're really successful, you won't have to work for yourself because other people will do that for you. Forget about their finding rest. It's all about you. Now, that is often the human concept of freedom. Freedom from a yoke of any kind. That's the good life. That's when we're going to find rest. Now, I'd say to call that prevalent would be a powerful understatement, that concept of freedom and rest and the good life. So if we're going to come to grips with what Jesus means by take my yoke upon you, we've got to have an answer to this. Because the world is telling us that the good life comes by throwing off the yoke, and our own hearts kind of tend to agree with that sometimes. You know, I'm really tired of having anybody tell me what to do. I want to throw this thing off and run wild and free. And if we're going to come to grips with what this text means, we must have an answer to that philosophy of living. We have to address this idea of libertarian freedom, where you never subject yourself to anyone, you never have to do anything except what pleases you. There has to be an answer to that. And really, we should probably start by asking ourselves, why doesn't Jesus offer that in this text? Why doesn't he say what all the world would expect him to say here? No subjection, that's the secret. Let's bounce that one around for a minute. Let's list some reasons why you think it might be that Jesus' followers are not offered this kind of libertarian freedom where there are no restrictions, no rules, no yoke at all. Why not that? Why doesn't Jesus offer that? Good. So Jesus does not offer freedom from a yoke because that attitude is the burden?
Yes.
That attitude is sinful?
Right.
Okay. Good. What else? Anybody else got an idea on this? Basically, Mark is saying he doesn't offer it because it isn't freedom. right? Am I?
Yeah,
good.
No, that's
okay.
Exactly.
All right. What else?
Who wouldn't want that in their selfish selves? The call of Christ is to those who are called.
So,
I mean, if that were freedom, then there would not be a need for a call because everyone would want it.
Everyone would go to it automatically. Yeah. So there's got to be a lie in there somewhere, then, doesn't there? Okay, that's good. That's good. Anybody else? So, with what Colin said, there's inherently some selfishness, some self-centeredness, which we also call sin sometimes, in this desire to throw off any yoke. And there's also the impossibility of a relationship with the Lord. Now, why is that? Let's think about that for a second. If you throw off every single yoke, what does that make you?
Lord.
Yeah.
Master.
It does. It does. So Jesus doesn't offer it because it isn't freedom. And Jesus doesn't offer it because it doesn't exist. You're not Lord. If we think all the way back to the very first study, the very first chapter in our attributes study, we have the answer right there. Does anybody remember what that first chapter was about? Solitariness, Pink called it. In American English, it's self-sufficiency, which communicates a little better to me anyway. It's the fact that only God is self-sufficient and that to be self-sufficient is to be God. Only He has ultimate freedom to do what He wants to do and nothing else, because that's what it is to be God. That character trait that everyone is seeking after in this world is inseparable from deity. And as creatures, we are not self-sufficient. We are dependent on our Creator by nature, by His design, and by the necessity of being creatures, we are subjected to Him. And so when people demand this libertarian freedom that all the world is chasing after all the time, what they are essentially doing is trying to take the place of God. Only God has that. That's why that is the essence of sin. That's why it is a lie that you can ever have that. This idea that we can have no dependence on anyone but ourselves is really just seeking to usurp the place of God Himself. So that concept of libertarian freedom is sin-driven. It is an assault on God's being. It is an attempt to take the place of God. It's just exactly what Satan did when he fell from heaven. It's what we've all done. So, Jesus doesn't offer it because it isn't freedom. He doesn't offer it because it doesn't exist for us. And the attempt to get it is sin, because we are creatures. We are not self-sufficient. So He doesn't offer it. And it isn't appropriate for any follower of Jesus to go on striving after this absence of a yoke. What Jesus commands instead is an exchange of yokes. Because we are creatures, we will have a master. There's no avoiding it. And so your call is a call to exchange masters. You can be the servant of sin, or you can be the servant of Christ. You can live in slavery to sin, or you can live in subjection to Christ. But those are the only two choices. There's no other option. To live for yourself is to be a slave to sin. And so Jesus offers a yoke. In fact, He commands a yoke. A yoke, a symbol of subjection and labor. And yet he commands it on the heels of this promise that he can give you rest that you can never get for yourself, that no mere person can ever give you, rest for your soul. And then he follows with the same promise, you shall find rest for your souls. So on the authority of Jesus himself, this is the only way to find rest for your souls, is to take this yoke. Now I would add to that that with this yoke comes the opportunity for real growth. With this yoke that Jesus commands us to take on ourselves here in this text, there comes a new master. I would point out to you the personal pronoun, take my yoke. Every yoke comes with a master. It's the nature of the invention. It's wise to examine the character of your master before you decide which yoke you're going to bear. And so as Jesus issues this call, he speaks immediately to his own character in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This is a master who can be trusted. He calls himself gentle. He does not abuse those in his charge. He's never harsh, never too firm. He's humble of heart, he says. To follow him, you have to give up on seeking your own way. Well, in the midst of that, it's a great comfort to know that Jesus does not seek his own way. He has come to do the will of the Father. He knows what it is to be in subjection. It didn't hurt him. It didn't affect his deity in the least. It's not going to hurt you. He's humble of heart. And yet he's Lord. So we need never fear being under subjection to him. As with any yoke, there is work that comes as a part of the package. There is service to him that is part of the package. But for those who follow Christ, there are real opportunities that come with this yoke. Real responsibilities. People who want to throw off any yoke at all tend to think of what Jesus says here as unduly burdensome. They get in their mind the picture of a harsh master who mistreats his animals and whips them and is abusive to them, works them to the point of exhaustion, laboring to the point of being in danger of death, miserable every step of every day. Our state has an agency that rescues animals from people who treat them that way. I heard some people talking about a horse that had been rescued recently. You know, if somebody calls about an animal that's been severely mistreated, they can come and confiscate the animal and charge the owner with abuse and of the critter. And this happened in our county not very long ago with a horse. And there are masters who are like that, which is why you need to police this thing some. But if that's where your mind goes when you hear, take my yoke upon you, then I would suggest you need a new perspective on this master, because he's not like that. You may even need to ask why you would assume that of him, because it's his character that's in question when we, at least in our minds, when we think, well, I don't want to be under his yoke. And that kind of idea may be common, but it's nothing like the tenor of this passage. Jesus promises rest twice, declares himself to be gentle and humble of heart. And then he says, well, before that, he says, learn from me, which is a command, as I pointed out to you, but it is also an opportunity. This command is a reminder of just how precious you are to Jesus, that he would condescend to teach you, to help you, to lead you, to be greatly improved by understanding what he knows. In my life, I have had several really, really bad bosses. Can I get a testimony?
Can I get an amen?
But I have also had the privilege of having some really good bosses. And I have noticed this difference between them. The bad bosses do not want you to grow. They fear employees advancing maybe beyond them, knowing something they don't know may be the motivation. They fear having to put somebody else in the spot you have if you outgrow it, and so they take steps to keep you from ever knowing anything. They use people. This kind of bad boss tends to use people. They see people as objects. They don't want you to improve because it would be troublesome to them, and so they don't teach you anything. They don't encourage you to be taught. They will interfere with your attempts to go around them and learn. The better bosses, on the other hand, tend to care something about the people who actually work under them. They tend to, even lost bosses who are good at what they do, have some concern for their employees, and occasionally may even take a moment to explain why this thing is this way, because you don't know, you haven't been where he's been or where she's been, and so a good leader will instruct you on what you don't know, and a good leader wants you to rise to your full capability, realizing that's going to be a good thing for everyone involved. So they're not afraid of seeing you advance. A good leader leads people as far as those people are capable of going. Now, what happens just in a purely secular, worldly setting when you've had a really, really bad boss? And then you get under one of these really good bosses who cares about you, who wants you to grow, who takes some time to instruct you on what you don't know, and who is willing to see you advance as much as you're capable of advancing and nudges you up along the way. What does that inspire in you?
Well, I know it inspires in me. I can tell you that. But in the other bosses, makes them jealous.
Well, it does. That's true. That's true. But that wasn't the question.
I know.
What is it? Yeah, it does. What does it do to your attitude about this good boss that you now have?
You give him, when it comes up for evaluation time, you give him a great evaluation.
Well, I've never had that privilege.
we
don't get to evaluate.
I'm speaking from personal experience.
Does it not make you love that person? Does it not inspire some loyalty? What if somebody talks bad about your good boss now? Oh, no, you got this all wrong. I'm going to explain to you about this boss. Even in a purely worldly setting, there is a loyalty and even a love that comes when you have one of those bosses who wants to see you grow and helps you do it. Now, if that's true in a military setting where you've got a good commander, men love him and would die for him, and not a one of them saved in the whole bunch, maybe. If that's true there, what should it do in us? Well, we've all had the bad boss, the ultimate bad boss. We were lost. We were slaves to sin. We were under the thumb of Satan himself. And now we have the Lord himself to be our master. What should it do in terms of our loyalty and our love? Here again is the personal pronoun, learn from me. He's not sending you off to a training class half-heartedly thinking, well, I got to do it, or I got to spend the budget this year, and Tim hadn't been anywhere lately. He is personally involved taking you where you cannot go without him. Learn from me. He has time. He takes time. He condescends to you. He knows what you need. He's able to teach you. He does teach you. He even commands you to learn because he knows how half-hearted you can be. So he compensates for that. Jesus is not the leader who's telling you to go somewhere and get what you need and he'll accept you if you come back with a B plus or better. Learn from me. He's involved in your life for your good, so that even in this important aspect of your growth, there's no middleman. You learn from him. Well, this yoke is taken on by the person who responds to Jesus' call. Anyone who does not take that yoke has not responded positively to Jesus' call. The concepts cannot be separated from one another. Come to me and take my yoke. They go together. Now, I want to ask you some questions. Some more questions. First one may seem a little obvious, but I want an answer anyway. If we can articulate it, then we know we understand it. Does the Bible present an option where a person is free from all restraint, totally self-directing and self-sufficient? When you're talking with your friends and they say to you those words that we all know, I hope, are not in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. It's Benjamin Franklin, I think, but it's not in the Bible. I've been quoted that so many times in church. When your friend says that, what do you say? How do you answer this idea that throwing off the yoke is the ultimate achievement in life?
You're going to have a yoke either way. You're either going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness.
That's right. Anybody else?
Say the yoke's on them. Which is true.
Oh man.
They still have a yoke.
It works on so many levels. It's great.
They have a yoke whether they realize it or not.
Yeah.
Because they're operating according to a bent.
That's right.
So, you know, this whole idea of you know, what true freedom is, I think, you know, Mark talked a little bit about it in the beginning. Jonathan Edwards dealt with it in his book called The Freedom of the Will. That all of us, you know, true freedom, I mean, freedom, the unbeliever has a freedom, but it's freedom according to his bent.
That's right.
You know, to what his desires are, and his desires are conditioned by sin, and as a result of the fall.
That's right. He has such a good grasp on all of this. Edwards did. Basically, he said, you are not free to want what you do not want. You know, you're free, but you're not free to desire what you do not desire. You're a slave to your desires. So that's good. Let's think about this idea of bondage for a minute, because that's kind of what is bondage? How does the Bible present that concept? So there was, with Israel in Egypt, there was a literal slavery, physical captivity that was bondage, and also with Babylon, they were in exile. And with that, God certainly did demonstrate his purpose. What other kind of bondage is there in Scripture?
I think for most people, the great bondage is not realizing that they're in bondage.
I think so, yeah.
I mean,
And there you're referring to not slavery, physical slavery, but a spiritual bondage to.
It's an unbreakable burden.
That's a condition of you know, most people in this world. They just don't see the bondage that they're in.
Well, that's right. There's this blindness. But that bondage is to sin. That is the ultimate. They're trapped in that sin. As Chris said, they can't shake it. No person can shake it off. Is there another kind of bondage besides you're taken captive and besides the spiritual? Chuck,
The idea behind being a bond servant is that's an agreement that you have entered into willfully.
Yeah.
You have made an agreement for certain of your needs to be provided for in exchange for service.
That's right. That's right. And you know, God had made provision for slavery to always have an end, a certain number of years, you know, whatever. You had to sell yourself as an employee effectively, but you couldn't quit to somebody because you couldn't pay your debts or whatever. But that had to have an end. It didn't go on for generations or even for your whole life. But at the end of that period of time, or you could, I guess, begin this way if you knew the person, but usually it would be at the end of that time when they were bound to release you and you loved them and you loved the work and you loved being in their household, then you could commit to stay there as an intentional bond servant. So there, from the, you know, from far back in the Old Testament days, there is this concept of the other kind of bondage that is a good thing, and it's motivated by love rather than by evil that is perpetrated, that God demonstrates his purpose through anyway, but still, you know, evil. When Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelite traders and taken down to Egypt and sold as a slave, that was all evil, even though God had a purpose in it. But some service to another is motivated by love. Now, what about freedom? What does the Bible teach us about freedom? You've said already that there is no self-directing, self-sufficient state for us, but what does the Bible say about freedom? The concept is in there. So in that setting, there were people who had been set free. And it says later in that book, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Is that chapter 5 or chapter 6, verse 1? 5:1, I think. Anyway, it's in there. But these guys were tempted to go back by their own foolish choice to that bondage. 5:13, hey. The numbers are all gone now. I used to know some of them, but the computer has crippled me. It just finds them like that. I can't remember the references anymore. 5:13. So there's freedom in Christ, which Gary's pointing out, And that freedom is also called bondage sometimes, as Mark pointed out. So what's up with that? Well, it's consistent with this whole idea of a yoke, that there is no absence of a yoke. There is no, that doesn't exist in the human condition. You serve somebody. Might be the devil, might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody.
Thanks,
Bob. Hey, I had to get Chuck. I knew I'd have him on that one. Yeah. Sort of like a song. There's no throwing off of the yoke. It doesn't exist. And if it could exist, it wouldn't be freedom. That's what slavery to sin is. So, Jesus' yoke is easy. His burden is light. This is equated with freedom. Seeking after your own way, thinking you're going to throw off all restraint and not have any authority over yourself is bondage, because it's all a lie. You can't be that way. You're not the creator. You're trying to usurp God when you think that way. Now, Romans 6 has a passage that sums this up. We'll start with Romans 6, 13, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. I'm sorry, 6, 16. Through the end of the chapter. And I want you to notice the interplay here between these ideas of slavery and freedom just in these verses. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now you'll notice there that there is no third option, because there is no third option. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see this back and forth, these ideas of bondage and freedom. But slavery to Christ is equated with freedom. And the way it works is you've got one master, or you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. And if you're a slave to sin, you're free from all the benefits of Christ. But if you're a slave to righteousness, then you're free from all of the condemnation and all of the anguish and all of the burden of sin. Bondage to one means freedom from the other, and there's no middle ground. So that's what Paul is presenting to us by the Holy Spirit in that passage. So let's think for a minute about this phrase in verse 22. It says, but now you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Well, what are some of the benefits of taking this yoke upon yourself and being a slave to God?
Rest.
Rest. You shall find rest for your souls. That was an easy one, but we'll give it to you.
Okay,
because you're first.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
Broke the silence, and that's good. You do find rest. What else?
Sanctification.
Yeah, right here in this verse. That's why I stopped there. I wanted somebody else to say it. Resulting in sanctification. What does that mean? Hagias. What does it mean?
Made holy.
That's right. Sanctification means to be made holy. Saintliness, but not in the term some groups use it. It means that you're growing in holiness. This is one of the benefits of taking this yoke upon yourself. Not only are you freed from the consequences of your former sin and all of the burden that you carried, but now you're growing in godliness. It's that learn from me part of Matthew 11 that we just read. Gary?
Now, if you use Romans, it says the idea that we're free from the law.
Good. Free from the law. Now, why is that good? Why is the law something you would want to be free from? Some people think that means you're an antinomian. You're a non-lawist. That's what that...
Because if you miss it on any given point, it's death.
That's why it's freedom. If you break one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. So even as a Christian living from here to heaven, how are you going to do on that? It doesn't even take that long, but it's a good illustration. You're going to crash and burn. You're going down. You can't keep it. And so Christ has kept it. And being in subjection to Him, we're free. That was our burden, wasn't it? The law was a big part of what we were weighed down with. Can you think of any other benefits of now being a slave to righteousness that we kind of put in that freedom category? That's exactly right.
I think understanding the fullness, you know, it takes a long time, I think, sometimes to understand the fullness of grace, what it means to what the sin is predated, you know, the forgiving of sins is first forgiven, you know, before we were even born, you know. So that is, when you come to understand that and know what it really means, it makes you want to be that loyal servant like you would to a good boss. But to have the fullness of understanding of that means that it's beyond our ability to even understand the fullness of it. But you know, coming to learn that over time is it never ends.
That's right.
It's not based on performance, but because of that, it causes that loyalness.
That's right. What you're describing is one of those benefits of sanctification, that you know, we become more and more aware as we grow of what Christ has done for us, and that produces all sorts of wonderful things in our lives. One of those is an awareness of this grace. It's why we can sing and enjoy some of these songs and enjoy reading passages of the Bible and be blessed by them in ways 20 years into our Christian walk that we never could have in the first year. And we say things like, I've read this 100 times, but I never saw this before. Well, it's because you grew and the Holy Spirit is active in your reading of the Bible and teaching you. And so there's always more. That's good. Lucy?
Like, it's as they used to be ashamed of the way they were acting in their lives, and now they have hope. They have a sense of assurance.
That's great. Yeah, it's right. It's in the text we just read. Those things you were ashamed of. And now you're freed from that shame. That's great. Almost out of time. Let me move to one more question that kind of goes back to this illustration. You guys that came in late, this is a yoke or a very poor representation of one. Can you have two yokes? I mean, this is a yoke made for two, but that's not the same as having two yokes. Can you have two yokes?
No. He said himself that no man can serve two masters.
That's it. You're right. Good proof text. We'll take that one.
Yeah.
The whole illustration breaks down, doesn't it? I mean, you might get two of these things over the neck of an animal, but
you can't make it
do two things. It won't work. It just doesn't stand up. Now, there are plenty of people who will claim that they can do both. And so, just thought I'd throw that out there. One more quick one. How is Jesus' yoke easy? He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How is it easy?
He helps us.
Yeah.
He himself supplies what we need. Augustine's prayer was, God, you know, command what you will and grant what you command. Command me to do whatever you will. Just, Lord, give me the strength to, you know, do what you command.
Can you? That's good, Mark. Can you think of any biblical passages or verses that kind of back that up?
When Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?"
Thanks be to Christ. Yeah, thanks be to God and Jesus Christ.
He's just so trapped in what he's in, he cannot escape without Christ helping, but
yeah.
Then he has no ability.
That's right.
I think it makes it easier too, because he loves us in a way that we can't even possibly duplicate. Unconditional love that we will never understand the fullness of in this lifetime.
Yeah. Go back to that worldly illustration of the bad boss versus the good boss. How much easier is it to have a good boss? Such a pleasure to go to work, you know, compared to when you had the bad boss. Such a delight, you know, you can find joy in your work. And you, so, yeah, there's that with him. Infinitely more.
Paul in Philippians says, "I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So, you know, I can be in want, I can be in prosperity, I can be in all circumstances because he provides the strength, he provides the ability to endure.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. A verse that comes to my mind is, I think it's Isaiah 26. "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." I probably have the reference wrong, but the verse is in there somewhere.
You got it right, actually.
Yeah, cool. Which verse is it?
I think it is verse 2. 26:2.
You know, it really comes down to that. Paul is trusting Christ when he's hungry and doing without, and he still has joy and he knows he can do all things. It has to be that God is keeping him in perfect peace because he trusts him. It has to be that. It's not because he got enough to eat, so it has to be that. Another verse that came to my mind when Mark was talking about, you know, what we can do is Ephesians 2:10. God has appointed works for us that we should walk in them. So, you know, Christ makes these things easy. He appointed the work. It's there. You just go along with a great master doing what he has empowered you to do, trusting him, and he gives you perfect peace. So it is an easy yoke. The absence of a yoke is not possible. So your choice is between masters. Take the easy yoke. And now that you have it, delight in it. Mark, would you lead us in prayer to close our Sunday